Well, good morning, church. It's so great to be with all of you guys this morning. So excited. We are literally days away from stepping into that annual event that we know as Christmas as we prepare ourselves for the next coming 48 hours and then into Christmas Day. And what an exciting day to walk into as we gather back around at the end of the year, as we do each year in our culture, to remember, to focus on, to fix on, to circle back around the reality of the birth of Jesus that then affects, as the scripture reveals to us, all of the extraordinary reality of God's redemptive rescue of us, that we get to gather back around to kind of come back to that place in the hustle and bustle of our lives and go, what was this all about again? Why does this matter so much again? And as we approach this day, we have taken the month of December here at Mosaic and traveled through what is traditionally called the Advent journey, a journey throughout the month to remember and to refocus and to fix ourselves with anticipation and longing and a sense of waiting for the celebration of what we celebrate Christmas, of God's redemptive rescue, but also anticipating the ultimate expression of that redemption in his returning and making all things new once again in the future to give us the full expression of our redemption. So the Advent journey is bringing us week after week back to some of the implications of God's great redemptive rescue. And there were a couple of words that are traditional Advent words that we have been exploring. The first was hope, that we engaged in the reality that God's coming and God's living and dying and rising from the dead, rescuing us from sin and death, gives us tremendous hope. Hope for a future in which he lavishes upon us his kindness in ages to come. A hope for the present, that he is redeeming the circumstances, both good and bad, for greater purposes than they in of themselves hold. And that we get to hold on to and sit in this incredible hope. That we remember it as the culture around us and the day around us and the circumstances around us and us ourselves see that reality of hope dismembered. We get to remember it. And then we walked from there into the reality of joy. And we talked here in reality to the difficulty that it is to walk into the Christmas season holding on to joy when circumstances like the wind are so fickle. Sometimes a joyous Christmas, sometimes one filled with such difficulty. And there is none of us that will make it through a lifetime of Christmases without encountering both realities. So how do we find joy outside of the fickle nature of circumstance? And we dove into the beautiful concept of what God's redemptive story affects for us in understanding both in the future and now, how we find joy transcendent of wherever we find ourselves in circumstance. And we talked about rejoicing because of what we have in clarity in the revelation that God has given us. And then we walked from joy into peace. And we talked last week, if you were here, about how we walk into peace in a season that is anything but peaceful. And that again, in God's redemptive work for us, we find the clarity in which we can walk into a reframing of our circumstances, not with a dysfunctional optimism, make it okay, but with a theological clarity. And knowing what God is up to in those spaces and our beautiful restored purpose in them. So we've walked through all of that. And now we approach the last weekend before we enter Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. And we are going to redirect our focus from what we are essentially recipients of to why we are recipients of these things. Let me explain. We know that we have hope, we know that we have joy, we know that we have peace because of the great redemptive work of God, but why do we have these things? How did they come about in us? What occurred that we would be recipients of them? And we are going to move into the because. It's because of this that we can say we have hope, we have joy, we have peace that transcends our circumstances and gives us an extraordinary place to plant our feet. Now, this because is not a secret. If you've been in church for a while, or frankly, even if you haven't, you probably know if you've walked in here generally what our because is. But it is in this space that we need to come back to as we prepare our hearts in that Advent journey to anticipate fully with awe and wonder what is coming in 2 days that we get to celebrate. So the because is revealed throughout the scriptural story, but it is summarized in a couple of places, and one of my favorites is where we are actually as a church traveling through right now, except for the Christmas season, in the book of Ephesians. The letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, you may remember if you've been around here, that passage starts out in verse 1 by saying, "We were dead in our transgressions and sins." And then in verse 4, it says these beautiful words, "But God, because of his great mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, made us alive together with Christ Jesus." So there is this clarity in Ephesians that is a summary of the rest of Scripture in many ways that says that we, though dead at one point in our sin, have been made alive, and this made alive that gives us our hope, our peace, our joy, our future, occurred because of what? Because of his great love toward us. Because of his great love toward us. And so we know that, but what does that really mean? Because I could just go, "There you go, folks. Thank you for coming. It's been great. Let's sing a song. Let's roll on out of here. You know what you need to know. Why do we have hope, peace, and joy? Because of his great love." Awesome. Except that what we really do here, why we gather here to wrestle in these spaces together, is not just to answer a simple question, but to dig deeper, to look harder into the reality of that question, because here it is. What does it mean that he had this great love toward us? What does that actually mean? How does that really play out? Now, I get it. We all Christians would simply throw it out there. Well, he died for us. He took our sins upon himself for us, and he set us free from sin. All correct statements, but what do they mean? Do you have any idea? I mean, really, if I said, what does it mean that Jesus took upon himself our sin? Well, you know, my sin, like you know, went on him. What does that mean? And now you're all sitting there going, "That's true. I have no idea." And two or three of you that are theologically robust, like, "I can unpack that in 7 seconds theologically for you." Hold that thought. Listen, we must explore what this means that God had a great love for us so that we can walk into Christmas staring directly into the reality of what those words truly mean to us. So where does it begin? Well, it begins in the obvious place, in the very beginning. In the very beginning, at least, of our story, the human story, in the beginning of creation, in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. So in Genesis, in the scripture, it's revealed to us, as many of you know, that God, out of his eternal existence and presence, begins at a certain point creating time and space. He creates a sequence of an unfolding story. And into that time and space, he creates the universe, the planets, planet Earth, a space in which he begins to paint onto this canvas of time and space, movement and vibrance and color and life and wonder and awe. And Romans tells us that God created so that his invisible qualities might be displayed in the creation, like a great poet or a great artist displaying the realities of what is inside of him out on a canvas. And into that canvas, he creates humankind in Adam and Eve. He creates for himself and for creation, and to enjoy creation and enjoy himself, he creates us. And he creates us with an extraordinary privilege and freedom and an extraordinary purpose. He says to us, I have made you to know me in an unhindered way, to know all of who I am, to experience me as one walks with another in the garden, to know fully everything that is freedom and life and wonder. No death, no sin, no struggle, no suffering, none of that. And beyond that, not only have I created you to know me and to experience me fully, which would be enough, but I have made you also to bear the image that I will pour into you as you know me and make me known to each other and to all of creation. We were made to know him and make him known in the wonder of our freedom, privilege, and purpose. Into that story, as the scripture reveals, the enemy of God that rebelled against him even before humankind was created came in and began to convince Adam and Eve, our ancestors, that God's way was restrictive, that he was holding us back from being all that we could be, and that he said not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, because if we know what he knows, then we can be like him and we won't need him. We in of ourselves are better than under him. And so Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. And what entered our story, as the scripture reveals, was not divinity. We didn't become like God and stand side by side to him. We inherited something utterly other than divinity. God had told us what it would be. He said, if you do this, then what will come your way is death. But death came through a particular reality. Entering into our story and into the story of creation, according to scripture, was this virus that we know as sin. It is an insidious and horrid thing that came into our story and into the story of creation, and it began to bleed into everything because we invited it into our story. As sin began to infect and invade our story, its ultimate purpose is to erode life and to produce death. And so our story began as a story toward death. We were doomed to die because we were infected by sin. So we became now a people, and the created reality of God became a creation that you could not separate sin and the creation any longer. The Bible describes it this way: we became by nature children of wrath or children of sin. The reason it describes us as children of wrath or children of sin is because at the end of the day, if sin and evil is the opposing force to God's holiness and beauty and justice, then what sin produces is what we term on our planet as injustice. Are you with me? Who wants a God that undoes injustice? Okay, so FYI, that is not supposed to be a trick question. Okay, you all are like, is there a trick to this? When I say yes, is he going to go, no, you're wrong? Let me just say that again. Who wants a God that is going to undo all injustice? Yes, I do too. Do you want a God who tolerates injustice, who lets it run, who goes, leave it alone. It's a little injustice here and a little injustice there. A bit of human trafficking, a tad of poverty, some disease, let it go. No, I don't want that. But the trouble is that when we move the word from a just God bringing about justice to the injustice that is sin, and we switch that word to wrath, which essentially is just the expression of the power of undoing something unjust, it gets a little scarier, doesn't it? That God's wrath will be against sin. Who wants God's wrath against sin? I do! right? Because that is where sin will be undone and destroyed, and injustice will be no more, and pain and suffering and death and disease and all the horrid things you and I have as an everyday reality in our world will be eliminated. Revelation speaks of a time like that, where there will be a new version of creation without sin in it. The trouble is that because we were so infected and invaded by the virus sin, and it became a part of all of the created nature of creation, including ourselves, if God were to effect his justice against sin and destroy sin, what else dies in that endeavor? Us, all of creation, all of it. And God starts with a brand new creation. We cease to be along with sin because we are by nature children of sin or wrath. This was the dilemma that we face. So we're doomed to die if God does not intervene. We're doomed to die if God does intervene, because if he intervenes with justice. And if he doesn't intervene, sin has its way in us and we become self-destructive and die. So we actually see this pattern play out. Genesis chapter 6, six little chapters into the entire book. And what does it say? Every thought and intent of mankind was evil. So we, at the point that God affects the flood, were in such a self-destructive mode that he says, there was no human that did not have intentions of evil toward one another. The inevitable end, what should have happened is this. At that point, after Adam and Eve decided in voluntary disobedience to ignore God's directive, and they brought sin into the story, with it its fruit death, God should have gone, okay, good luck. You're on your own now. And by Genesis chapter 6, our story ends here, about here. And that's Genesis chapter 15. I apologize. Let me move backwards. There's Genesis chapter 6. That's where the story comes to a close, folks. We self-destruct, we murder each other until last man or woman is standing on the top of the hill and suddenly realizes procreation is no longer an option. And at that point, the human race dies as they grow old and take their last breaths. And then creation erodes away in its infestation of sin, and eventually God just wipes it off the map. But God instead does something else. He enters our story in Genesis and he says to the human race, I will not abandon you. I am going to preserve you. And no, wait, I'm not just going to preserve you. I am going to do something that will simultaneously satisfy justice, but also bring about mercy. For I am both just and merciful, and I have a plan in which the rescue of this story will be exceptionally wondrous to observe. And he begins to preserve the human race through the process of the law written down, the sacrificial system to preserve our inability to live by the law, and then the prophets who begin to speak of details of the story to come, in which he will send a Messiah, a Savior, one who will set things right and rescue us. Stories unfold that have shadows of this great rescue, the story of Moses when he rescues the people out of Egypt, and then stories onwardly through the judges and the prophets and the rescues. God begins to paint pictures of one that will come. And then, into this story that is unfolding. It doesn't unfold like a theological textbook, but unfolds like a novel of wonder. Into the story, one is born. Unique circumstances, born of a virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit, that we later on find out turned out to be the very essence of one born with our body and our nature, but without the transference of the nature and virus of sin that entered into him, so that he could do things we had no imagination for prior to his resurrection in the revelation of Scripture. So as he is born and he lives his life, and at around 30, he begins to teach with authority and he begins to do miraculous things, demonstrating power. The people of that time, the Jewish people, began to put two and two together to all the prophecies that had occurred and said, this is the one, the Messiah, the one that has come. and they begin to watch and follow and see. And their expectation as they interpreted the scriptures of old was that this one would be like Moses. He would take his people, the Jewish people, he would free them from all the other nations. They would rule by his side over all the other nations, and all the other nations would submit to God's power insofar as then God would effect through his power a righteousness, because he would rule on high over all nations with Israel by his side. God was not on this planet to rescue one nation from another. He was on this planet to rescue the human race from sin and its end, which is death. But we had no idea that that was even a thing that needed to happen. And so Jesus is living his life in preparation of something extraordinary. And that preparation culminates in his arrest, trial, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And in that, we say, as we interpret the rest of the New Testament and hear the authors, that Jesus took upon himself our sin so that we would not have sin, so that instead of being children of wrath, we would become children of God. There we say that. What does that mean? What does that mean? So as I have been wrestling with this, because again, I can unpack it for you theologically, but the book, though it has great theology in it, its intent is to reveal to us like reading a grand novel, not reading a textbook. And so as I've wrestled with, I know what that theologically means, God, but show me what was happening. What are we reading? How does it play out? It dawned on me. So throughout human history, we've been telling stories. And I love stories. I love telling stories. Why? Because in our nature, the stories that unfold out of us display the things in us in unique ways. That's why we love expressions like poetry and story and art, and because we're like, oh, we see the inside coming out. And one of my favorite genres of all story is the genre of the superhero. I mean, who doesn't love some Marvel? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's been around forever. We had it throughout human history. We have always been creating superheroes. We've called them gods. We've called them heroes. We've called them fiction. Whatever, we create them. Why? Because in our essence, we understand our limitations. We feel them deeply. We know that we need something bigger than ourselves to rescue our story. And so we create out of our imagination beings that are more powerful than us, have things we don't have, and they come. And what do they face off against? Not us. They face off against the other powerful beings that are against us. It is the beautiful story of God's rescue unfolding. We've been telling it forever. And I love watching superhero stories because I love seeing this displayed and played out. But it turns out when you read the theological implications of the story of Jesus taking on sin, it plays like a comic book, not like a textbook. So when you read the story of what's happened from Genesis all the way into the New Testament, from all the authors and the implications and the realities, here's what's going on. Here's how it plays out. Have you ever watched those superhero movies where some kind of evil power comes and takes over some humans? You know, I think about like Venom. If you saw Venom, Venom's that kind of like he's been taken over by some alien force. Or these movies that like the Borg. Remember the Borg from Star Trek? Where like the whole entire some of you are like, what? Just trust me. Evil alien force takes over human beings, and human beings are like now like what? And then there's some great hero that enters the story that faces off against the core of where that invasion comes. Now let's place it into scripture. Sin is described in Genesis as a viral reality that enters our story as a human race and all of creation, and it essentially absorbs and takes over. It turns us by nature into itself. So we here, the human race, are now by nature children of wrath. And for all of the rest of our story, the end should be that this sin, this villain or virus that has taken over, has its way and we all die. But into our story enters one who has the power to undo the villain. Except that if he directs his wrath toward the villain, while it is in us, who dies with the villain? We do. So God comes up with an extraordinary reality that ultimately he didn't come up with, has been part of eternity past. Watch this. You guys remember this thing called DC? I know, it's faded into history. I get it. Marvel is the thing. I wish Superman and Batman were Marvel characters because then I'd be super happy because I love them, but I don't love DC so much. So for you comic fans out there, you're with me. Or not, either way, whatever. So here's the deal. But I do love Superman. And I remember the very first a movie I got to watch in the drive-in theater when I was a little kid with my dad was Superman 1 and 2. So those have been burned into my memory like I can't extract them, right? Because they're part of my childhood and my connection to my dad and the wonder of those spaces. And so I remember those movies. And I remember, if you're under 60, this might not, you know, fall flat on you, but just follow me here for a second. There was this box inside of Superman's like cave, where if he got inside the box and he pushed a button, he could become like a human. He lose all his superpowers, right? And he was in love with a girl, and so he wanted to be normal, and so he got rid of his powers, and then it didn't go so well because all the evil people could beat him to death. And so then he realized he should get his powers back. Complicated story, right? Here's where it matters. Listen now. This goes somewhere. Wait for it. At the end of the movie, the superpowers that are evil realized that if they get Superman inside that box and they rob him of his power, he will be vulnerable. And when he is vulnerable, then they can overcome him and he will die. So Superman voluntarily goes in the box to save the other people because they threaten his friends with death if he doesn't go in the box. And while he's in the box, they push the button and the lights happen and he apparently loses his power. And he comes out of the box and they all now know Superman is no longer super, and so we're going to kill him. Oh, not kill him, like imprison him. Children, nobody dies. Don't worry about it. Okay, so here's the deal. It turns out that Superman had secretly reversed the lights, and what it did is it took the power away from who? The evil people, and Superman was super, and they were not so super. And the movie ended with him imprisoning them. Actually, in that case, he did. He didn't kill him. So listen to this. Why does that story play out? Because when a power that is against the one who is their nemesis, when evil is against good, okay, but good is too powerful, when does evil engage in trying to take good out? When good is at its most vulnerable. Now watch what God does. God says he enters our story and he becomes what? Flesh like us. He is born into a body like ours, with a nature like ours, without sin because he is born of a virgin, but he's born into our nature and he lives on our planet. And the Jewish people are waiting for him to rise up as the next Moses. But on each occasion, it seems like the opposition of Rome is a little more powerful than we thought. So on different junctures where you just think this is the time where Jesus is going to go, bring down the lightning, he doesn't. At the Garden of Gethsemane, when they come and arrest him, I'm sure Peter was like, yeah, you have no idea who's behind me. And then Jesus is like, step aside, they're taking me. And then off he goes and gets arrested. And then you wait for each trial. Here it is, he's going to do it now, he's going to do it now. And then he doesn't. And at a certain point when he's on the cross, nailed to the cross, bleeding from the crown of thorns, beaten to a pulp, at some point you kind of get discouraged. Like the great Moses is not as great as we thought. He loses, right? How vulnerable did Jesus look on that cross? Very. He was in flesh. He was beaten by the people that he came to rescue. He was crucified, and Rome stood against him. And I wonder if Peter, hiding in the shadows because of the whole incident in the courtyard where he denied Jesus so he wasn't front and center, heard the soldiers say, if you're God, then get off the cross. And I wonder if Peter's heart didn't leap for a second. Oh, this is it. This is it. Ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. Y'all shouldn't have done this. But did he? Nope. He just whispered things like, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And then it is finished. I wonder how deeply discouraging it was to watch Jesus die. But who else was watching? Evil itself, sin itself. And you know what Jesus was doing? Now you're going to understand what it means that he took our sin upon himself. Who was he luring to himself? Who was he luring to himself? Sin. Come. Come, sin. If you're going to take me now. Come and invade me. Come and infect me. Come and take over me. Come and do to me what you have done to my people. Come. And what did sin do? It came with all of its vengeance. Why? Because if you can destroy God, who else do you destroy? Everyone. Why? Folks, we are not self-sustained creation. The Bible is very clear on this. He didn't create us and then loop out. We only exist because he sustains us. So if he goes, who else goes? We go. So if we face the wrath of God in order to destroy sin in us, what happens to us? We die. If we, on the other hand, have God take on sin and wrath comes against him and he dies, we don't live. If he dies, we die. And so he brings into himself sin. He takes upon himself sin. He absorbs it all. And sin brings against him all of its power. And then, at that moment, as though that was not enough, because that would have killed any of us, right? What else comes against him? What is against sin? God's wrath. And so God affects all of his wrath on sin while it is absorbed by himself. This is where the triunity of God becomes a non-negotiable theological reality. Because we talk about the triunity of God, that God exists in community unlike you and I. That's why when Adam in the garden didn't have Eve, God said, "This ain't good." He didn't need big old strong Adam to have a little helper by his side. Dink, you help me, I do the thing. That is not how it played. Sorry that that's how it's been unpacked a lot, right? It was actually God looking at Adam saying, a singular human with no community can't image a being that exists in community. Can he now? So we can't image God if we are not together. So when we are community, then we image God. And certainly within that beautiful intimacy of the community of Adam and Eve and their marriage, it is a part of how we image God, but it is one part of community, not the pinnacle of community. And so he was just saying, I exist in community, you're going to exist in community, and so you are going to display my nature in a fuller sense. Now watch this. A God who exists in singularity and in community is the only kind of existing being that can simultaneously take on his own wrath. Are you with me? And so, it is not a father watching a son suffer and he's on his throne kind of going, "Yeah, it's super sad, but I get you back in 3 days." So whenever we sing those songs and we're like, the father's heart, he gave up his son. I'm like, fathers that send their sons to war and they die in war and they don't come back, that's a permanency. It feels like a permanency. That's a sacrifice. If you know you're getting him back in 3 days in a resurrection, not super sad. You all are like, "What do I do with that? That sounds irreligious." It's not. It's just logical. You're like, he's going to die and come back. We're good. The point wasn't the grieving father over his suffering son. The point was far more horrid than that. It was God himself luring sin to himself, absorbing sin into himself. And then at the point that he held, how much sin? What does the Bible say he took on? All of the sin. He said, "Come to me." And then in the moment he had it all, where sin affected its power on the most vulnerable moment of our Creator, he in simultaneous fashion poured upon himself all of the wrath that must destroy sin. And what happened in that? He died. Jesus died on the cross. He said, "You have forsaken me, Father." They were separated. Think about a being torn limb for limb as God, the singular, was torn, Father from Son. It wasn't Father watching Son suffer. It was our great one God suffering as sin and his own wrath tore him to shreds. And he had to do it because that's the only way sin would die and the only way justice would be realized. Except for one thing. In his most vulnerable place, he was still more than sin could have ever imagined. And so he rose from the dead, and the Bible says he took the sting of death from death itself and said, I have now done the just thing and have satisfied mercy. Because now, as Romans says in Romans 10, all who come and believe in Jesus as the great hero that has taken sin from them and has absorbed it so that they don't come with their self-righteousness, but they come with Christ's righteousness. They don't come with their self-salvation. They come with Christ's salvation. It says none of them will be put to shame because they have been made right with God. In other words, the ultimate eternal end of sin has been reversed because sin has been taken from them into Christ and has been undone there. So that creation now is not destroyed, but is made new. In its pinnacle in Revelation where it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem came down, and God's people, us, were together because he had absorbed sin. How great is the love of God for us that he would come and do all of that so that we would be free? That would be enough, wouldn't it? Like, we're done here. Roll on home. He's awesome. I'm free because of him. That was a big deal. But I haven't even touched, and we're not going to go any further. You're like, what? No, enough. I can't handle it. I'm just going to remind you of this. That we are standing in a room, and I have told you about one doorway of his extraordinary love. I could pick another 10 doorways right now to go down. You want to go into eternity past and read about what the Bible says about God even creating this whole story in the first place when he knew all this was going to happen? That's a great love. You want to talk about the suffering of Christ when he was beaten, and he was beaten so badly that he should have died, but he stayed alive longer than the human body capable so that he could suffer more than any of us ever could, so that he can satisfy any physical suffering you or I will ever endure. Let's go down that door. Then you'll know love. No, wait. Let's go into the future and travel through that door where he says in Ephesians, I will lavish upon you my kindness and grace toward you for ages to come. Let's do that. No, that's not enough. Let's go. I could go on and on and on and on. And it's enough that God already loves us this way. This is how Paul wrote it. Listen to this. He's writing in the book of Romans, and he says this in Romans chapter 5. Listen to this. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. So that's what we just talked about now. He took on our sin. He made us children of God instead of children of wrath because he absorbed our sin. Now look at this. How much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by death, the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? What he's saying is this, if God loved us enough to do everything I just described while we were crucifying him, how much more now that he has reconciled us to himself and we are his children, not his enemies, will he not love us? You see, we are afraid all the time that God is watching us like a policeman going, behave yourself. And when we don't, we're like, he must be so embarrassed in me and disappointed. I'm going to go. So you have stuff in your life. I have stuff in my life. It's not an excuse to do whatever you want, but it's an attitude toward God that says, you loved me enough to do all that, but now you're just going to be disappointed in me in regularity. God actually describes this in a story. He tells a story when Jesus was on the planet about two boys living in a house, and one of them behaves like a buffoon. Well, they both do, actually. But the one in particular that we focus on in the beginning of the story says, I want all my stuff now. I want my inheritance, kind of like that, like I want to do things my way. And he rolls out. He is the prodigal son. But he starts as a son and he ends as a son. He never stops being a son. So God is now talking not about those necessarily that he's rescuing as enemies. He's now talking about his sons and daughters. And he says, when my son returned after he made a mess of his story, what did the son have to do to get back in the house? Nothing. Who ran to the son? The father. And in that culture, that was an absolutely no-no. But the father demonstrates to us this kind of love that he says, I'm always running to you. You don't ever have to run to me. I'm always delighting in you, not because you're delightful, because you ain't, but because I have made you delightful. You see, the love of God is an extraordinary thing that we could go on and on and on about. And so where do we land? As we enter out of the last weekend of Advent and we walk into our Monday and Tuesday, rolling into Christmas Eve, how much stuff is coming down the pike? You're going to remember this message for about 19 minutes. You know what I'm saying? So how do we do this? Where do we go from here? In John chapter 15, starting in verses 9 and through verses 11, Jesus says, the love of the Father abides in me, and I now love you, and my love abides in you. And then he says this, so abide in my love. Abide in my love. And then he says, right after that verse, he says, if my children obey me and follow my commands, then they will be abiding in my love, and I then will be abiding in them. So it moves toward this idea of commands and obedience, which we then take into our typical legalistic spaces and go, all right, what's the rules? Give me the rules. I'll do them for the next 2 days. I'll abide in his love. That is not what this is about at all, because remember, God created us with the purpose of knowing him fully and freely and then making him known. And so what God has told us is that our restored purpose in Ephesians 2:10 is to go out as God's workmanship and to engage in the dailiness that we live in and just to see these circumstances as spaces in which we can be participants in redemption. So what does that mean? It means that as you and I enter the next 2 days, in every circumstance we have, if we stop before we enter that circumstance and we come back here to say, how great is the love of God? I mean, how great is the love of God? Because of his great love for us. How great is the love of God? Very. And how do we know? Because he made dead people alive in Christ. How? By luring sin to himself, taking on the full wrath, and saving us from our own destruction. Man, it's good news. And if I start there, okay, start there. Now, enter Target. No, wait. Enter the parking lot at Target, right? Or Walmart, or any shop for that matter. Because I know that you will not enter a parking lot, wait for 15 minutes for that person who's loading their car for who knows why 15 minutes in a season like this, only to have at the last second a car fly around the corner as they pull out and try to take it, and you graciously just go, I actually had that, and they give you the middle finger while your kids are in the car. That did not happen to me yesterday. Or, let's be fair, you've just pulled the car in, they've just done that, and you are quietly and graciously praying for how stressed they must be. Or you pull into the spot after you just, without thinking, just kind of did the middle finger, if not in physical form, certainly in your head. And then you're like, ooh, I should probably now pray for me. Not for God to love me despite my insanity, but pray in reminder of how awesome it is that despite my insanity, he still loves me. It is us entering into our spaces of cooking and preparing for a big party with family members that will come and, let's just say, be challenging. And you're like, I'm going to cook all this food only for you to tell me what you think about it. It's not going to go so well, right? Or entering spaces of Christmas morning with kids bouncing on your bed, waking you up at 4:30 in the morning to unwrap those presents, and you know we're doing breakfast first and they're mad already, right? I mean, there's so many options for death and destruction. How do we enter these spaces knowing what we know now? Well, listen, for me, what has been very helpful is finding tools that help reorient me to the grand love of God and how this circumstance is not the means by which I remember the love, that I feel love, but the means by which I remember the love. The circumstances are not the means by which I extract joy, but the means by which I remember the one who gives me joy. The circumstances are a means to an end, not in of themselves the means by which I extract hope, joy, peace, and love. How do I do that? One of the tools, for example, that I have loved using recently is a book that's called Every Moment Holy that my wife discovered with liturgies in it for every occasion, from changing diapers to your first cup of coffee in the morning to everything else, hundreds of incredible liturgies. And on their website, everymomentholy.com, they have like 7 free liturgies on the website that are Christmas-based. So one of them, for example, is a liturgy about preparing a meal, okay? Listen to this. This is the kind of tool I would encourage you to think about, whether it is a tool you use or just in your head, reframing before you enter in. Listen to this. This is the liturgy for preparing a meal. As we perform the various tasks of washing, chopping, sifting, mixing, simmering, baking, and boiling, let those little acts turn into an embodied liturgy of service. An outworking of love offered for your purposes, that through us, your tender care might be transferred into the comforting and cheery language of nurturing food and drink offered for the benefit of others. Right now, let us invest, O God, in this preparation, a loving kindness toward those who will partake. Let us craft this meal with care, as would benefit any endeavor touching eternity. Meet us in the making of this meal, O Lord, and make of it something more than mere nourishment for the body. Make it the center of a sheltering space where grace flows freely. Let the slow savoring of these foods give pause to those who will soon partake, prompting them to linger long at the table, taking rest from the labor of the day, engaging in good conversation. Let the comforting qualities of the dishes we prepare become catalysts for a rich fellowship, a warm consolation, and a fruitful increase of holy affection. I want to go cook a meal! And that was the same meal I was just about to cook in the fury and chaos of a Christmas party. Our privilege, our freedom, our honor is that we have this grand novel that has reminded us of why we have hope and why we have joy and why we have peace, whether or not our circumstances afford us any of that. And that in that why, it is because of the great love with which he has loved us. And if we abide or stay or dwell in that love this season, then out of that dwelling space of his love, we will live and operate our lives, and they will be free instead of bound despite chaos. So what does it mean to abide or to stay or to dwell in his love? Just as we remember hope, just as we rejoice despite circumstance, and just as we reframe circumstances because our clarity of theology has given us every reason to reframe them. Another R word, I don't often do this, but this was too hard to pass up. We just rest in his love. Don't do anything, just rest in it. And what does that mean, that you rest in it? That before you do anything, you just stop, especially if it's going to be disastrous. And just go, God, as I enter this parking lot, as I enter this store, as I enter this kitchen, as I enter this party, as I enter this relationship, as I enter this space, would you stay me now? Would you stop me now to just look for a minute into this sentence? But God, because of his great love for me, made me alive in Christ Jesus. You lured sin, you absorbed sin, you destroyed sin, you survived, and you gave us life. And that's just the beginning, not the end of your love. Wow. And then let's go do some Christmasing. Pray with me. God, thanks for your extraordinary and truly unimaginable love for us. Thank you that you came to this planet, made yourself vulnerable with us in order to lure sin to its destructive desire of you, only to absorb it and then to pour your wrath against it and yourself, to be torn apart one from another, and then to resurrect as the great victor over sin and death, to then return and empower us with your Spirit that we might live in the spaces of that freedom, back in the purpose of our created wonder that we would display you. Forgive us, Lord, that in our body of sin and this world of sin that is still temporarily a residual of what sin had done to our souls, that sometimes we do such a pathetic job of imaging you. Often we fail at that because we are so absorbed in our own self and needs, our own self-righteousness and legalism, our own self-governance and lawlessness. God, whatever it might be, a million things. But I want to thank you, God, that even when we are in those spaces, sometimes for years or even a lifetime, you demonstrate an everlasting love toward us. But God, would you help us to rest in that extraordinary love so that we would not behave out of obligation toward you to try to do what's right, but we would behave out of awe of your love for us so that we would do what is good, what is life, what is freedom, as you have written good life and freedom for us into your story. God, thanks for Christmas. Thanks that as we open presents, we can remember so much. Thanks as we cook, we can remember so much. Thanks as we eat, we can remember so much. Thanks as we shop, we can remember so much if we would just pause and rest in your great love. Help us do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.